Father, we do thank you for the privilege and honor we have to gather together tonight in your name for the glory of your Son. We pray that you would help us sweep away distractions and take in the doctrine that we have for us tonight, that we might use it in our daily lives for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay. So, the Lord will humble you. You might remember when we were studying the words for power, a story about a rural Anglican minister, lived out pretty much in the middle of nowhere without much in the way of facilities, and he would go into London, I guess, a few times a year to take care of everything. So he'd have a big long list of things he'd have to take care of in London. And he would get on the train and have all his stuff together and take care of it a few times a year. And so he got on the train, he went to London, and he got there and he went to his first stop, pick up a suit or whatever that was being tailored or what have you, and he checked. And he had forgotten his wallet. So he was going to have a fruitless journey there. He was going to have to turn around and go back home without taking care of anything. And I guess, you know, it was a sizable expense to go to London and all that. So he was pretty disheartened. Got back on the train towards home and realized that he had had his wallet in his pocket the whole time. So it's a lesson in humility. And I bring that up because we got confused. And I didn't realize I was teaching tonight until a few hours ago. So the Lord will humble you. But in point of fact, just like that minister, we do have access to the infinite resources of God. We forget about them. We may not remember that they're there in our pocket, but the Lord humbles us to remind us that it's not depending on us. The battle is always the Lord's. So you may have a quick moment of panic or whatever, but the fact is, the Holy Spirit's not teaching, nobody's learning. So let's get back to the book of Hebrews. I've got your glasses here, Cliff, by the way. Broken down, what's the subject of the book of Hebrews? That's right. It's all about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's fortuitous. A lot of you guys are studying soteriology, and I'm sure that you're hitting the book of Hebrews pretty hard and often in that class. There are different ways of breaking it down, but the first section of Hebrews is primarily about who Christ is. And the second portion from, it's the first four chapters, and the second portion is basically up to the Hall of Fame of Faith Heroes in 11, chapter 11, and it's about the priesthood of Christ and his work, all that he has done for us, and that's chapters 5 through 10. Then the third one is the superiority of the power of Christ, and that's applied power. So how does the ramifications of who and what Jesus Christ is and the superiority of what he has done and has planned and will do, and how that applies to us here on earth. So the third chapter is fairly practical. It is the power of Christ that is applied in the Christian way of life. And it is the last three chapters, 11 through 13. So the book of Hebrews is a little bit different from a lot of the books in the New Testament. It starts out fairly formally. It doesn't say to the church in some place. It begins more like a formal apology, if you will, or argument, without address or, pardon me while I get my Bible stuff here, There we go. Just starts out with the formal argument, the thesis of the book right there in the very beginning. Setting for what he's going to say. God. Having given revelation. It's written... Well, people argue about exactly when it's written. Probably around... It's definitely before 70 AD. Somewhere in the 60s, we think. The authorship is unknown, as we said. There are a lot of different candidates. A lot of people, Bob included, and I lean this way as well, think it's probably the best candidate would be Barnabas of those put forward. But we don't know. For whatever reason, God did not reveal it absolutely in the text. We do know from context that these are Jewish believers, probably in Rome. The reference to the church in Jerusalem and the shape it's in towards the end of the book. They have two areas of weakness that are being addressed here. And the first is they don't really understand the place of angels in God's dispensations. And in particular in the church age, and there is some problem with angel work and giving primacy of angels worshiping the creator, the creation over its creator. And then the other one is just basic dispensations or eschatology, if you will. A lot of these people are still in the Old Testament, and they probably didn't have the completed, or they didn't have a great deal of the canon probably there in Rome at this time of the New Testament. But they did have the Old Testament, and they were very familiar with it. And the author quotes prolifically, primarily from David, from Samuel, and from the Psalms, to get his point across and to translate what they know about the dispensation of the age of Israel and how God interacted it with his covenant people under the Mosaic covenant, and how to translate what they know to the new covenant, to the superior covenant with the church. So, in this first section of Hebrews, in the first four verses, he lays out who our Lord Jesus Christ is. He first bases it in the setting of Revelation. God having already in the past spoken through the fathers, the patriarchs, the prophets in many different ways, in these recent days has spoken to us directly, direct revelation through His Son. So there's the first superiority, of which there are many in the book of Hebrews, of the completed work of Christ and its application to the church as opposed to the previous age. So they have direct revelation today. We have direct revelation. We have the Word of God and the mind of Christ firsthand. And they had secondhand information through the patriarchs, through the prophets. But our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is also His first office, His office of prophet. And His office of prophet is superior in every way to those predecessor prophets. So in these last days He's spoken to us directly by means of His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. And that's the first of seven things. That's almost like a resume, if you will, of our Lord Jesus Christ throughout the ages. So, first, He was appointed the heir of all that is directly from God the Father. He is the architect of the ages, the implementer of all that is and throughout time. And He is the radiance of God's glory and the very image and substance of God. That is, He is equal to God in every way as the Son. And He carries or directs the universe with his word of power, directing all of history. And he has accomplished the work of the cross. He has accomplished purification of sins. So having accomplished the primary mission of the plan of the ages, he is currently right now at the right hand of the Majesty on High. So this is the current session where we are right now. So this is sort of a history of everything that has happened in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ up to the present time, so he can talk about the church age. So we then launch into, you might almost think of this as arguing a court case. You know, he's superior here. Any place that someone might try to say, well, is he superior to this? You know, is there any escape clause? Is there anything at all in the universe at any time that could be compared to our Lord Jesus Christ? And there isn't. So he starts with the angels because apparently this group of people has difficulty understanding the place of angels and that they're simply creation and inferior to the Creator. And that's where we are. We're about midway through chapter 2. And then he talks about the superiority over Moses. Because, if you will, Moses is the great hero of the faith in the age of Israel. It was to Moses that he gave the law, to Moses that he made the Mosaic Covenant. And as the author of the Pentateuch, you know, he is the primary prophet, if you will, of the age of Israel. So we establish that in 3:1-6. Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling, which we're going to go through, that's the last part of chapter 2, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, that is to God the Father, as Moses was also in his house. The house of Israel is the house of God the Father. That reference there is to God the Father, it's not the house of Moses. It's the house of God. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. This is just like the comparison to the angels that we saw in chapter 2. And we'll get back to that. The bottom line is verse 4. Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So the building can't be greater than the builder. The creation can't be greater than its creator. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later, but Christ as a son. So there's the constant reference of servant to son throughout the book of Hebrews, here with Moses, earlier with the angels. So then we say in 3:7-4:16, Christ as the object of faith, the only object worthy of faith, the only celebrity, if you will, in the universe, worthy of faith, is our Lord Jesus Christ. There are so many other things that people try to put faith in, and here they're talking about the angels, they're talking about the Mosaic, Moses and his covenant. But the builder is Christ, and Christ is the object of faith. Just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. So the comparison is to the wanderings in the desert, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they do not know my ways. And I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And there's the great passage on faith rest that we'll get to. And the object of faith, Christ. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So then after... So let's return back to section 1, which is what we've read so far. We have, after the resume of Christ that we went through, who He is, the first exhortation in chapter 2. There are three exhortations throughout the book of Hebrews, and here's our first one. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So then we have the passage on kenosis in, let's see, where is that, in 5. Verse 9, but we do see Him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. And that's where we left off in chapter 2. So our next passage that we'll be working through is the passage 2:10 through 8 on the adoption as adult sons. For it was fitting for Him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect or complete the author of their salvation through sufferings, so that He could be an effective mediator. As we studied later in the book of Hebrews, He has suffered in every way that we might be expected to suffer. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one, that is God the Father, for which He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim Thy name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing to Thy praise. And again, I will not put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, in his humanity, he himself also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For surely he does not give help to angels. There's again a problem with the angels. But he gives help to the sons of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So all these things back in those first few verses are tied together. For the one to happen, the others also had to happen together. So we'll just take a quick look at the rest of the book just to put it in its context. this next major section, 5 through 10, goes in depth to the priesthood. And remember the offices of Jesus Christ discussed, prophet, priest, and king. In this section, it is the priesthood that is emphasized, specifically that of the order of Melchizedek, which is not a temporary earthly priesthood depending on genealogy or anything physical, but instead depends on who and what our Lord Jesus Christ's internal qualifications. So also Christ, verse 5 of chapter 5, So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he said to him, the Father said to the Son, reference again back to the divine decrees before time, you are my Son, today I have begotten thee. So if you remember, we looked through all the beginnings, or a bunch of them, right? In the beginning, right? Well, as far as we know, this is the very first thing that happened. In the beginning of time, and before this act, there was no time, because time exists for creation. God exists outside time. Time was created for us. The first thing that happened is this quote from Psalms. You are my Son. So God said, I am Trinity. You are the firstborn of creation. And this firstborn we also talked about in English we think of physical birth, but this has got to do with more with primacy. And the concept of protogenitor. So your firstborn son in time might not necessarily be the primary inheritor of all that you have, you know, when you pass on. We're familiar with the story of the sons of Jacob and how that worked. And, well, which son is Jesus descended from? Right? Which son was the first? Which one? Yeah. Well, of the two twins, Jacob and Esau, Esau was firstborn. But of the sons of Jacob, yeah. And what is Reuben known for? Yeah. Sandwiches. Right? Yeah, they aren't the priests of Reuben. And the kings aren't descended from Reuben. Right? Jesus is the son of David, who is the son of Judah. And Aaron is the son of Levi. So that's to illustrate the concept that we're not really talking about. When we say the firstborn of creation, we're not talking about physical birth. We're talking about the primary heir. Because there's no birth involved. We're talking about the deity of Jesus Christ, right? We're talking about God said, I'm Trinity. So there's no physical birth at all involved. Okay. So, in the days of his flesh, he did take on flesh. Going back to verse 6. After the divine decrees, he said, you are my son. And as we understood from the very beginning of Hebrews, at this point they architected the ages, the plan of God of the ages, what we call the divine decrees. God said, these are the things that are going to happen, and wrote history before it began to unfold. He says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And we remember the story in Genesis that there's no lineage given whatsoever for Melchizedek. His name means king of righteousness. And he was known as the king of Salem, peace, which became later Jerusalem, but that's all we know about him is inherent qualities. You know, what the guy was like. We don't know who he was the son of. We don't know what nationality he was. We don't know anything about that guy when it comes to his physical lineage. All we know about is his inherent internal qualifications to be a priest. And that is the kind of qualification that Jesus Christ has, and that is why his qualification is so vastly superior to the priesthood set up for in the age of Israel. So then we get the other, the next warning, 6:11 through 6:1, basically, or I mean 5:11 to the end of the chapter. We have a lot to say, but you're not ready for it. You're still need milk. When you, at the time you should be eating solid food, should be sitting at the table with the adults. You still need to return to the elementary principles of the oracle of God, oracles of God. But then after the warning, he says, leaving those elementary teachings about Christ, considering at this point that hopefully we know who Jesus Christ is. We've talked about it at length. Let's go on to maturity. Not laying again the foundation of which, the beginning of which, that walk to maturity begins with leaving dead works behind and faith towards God. And he talks about the rituals, again, vastly inferior to the rituals of the church age. How many rituals are there in the church age? Well, sort of. There aren't any, really, right? There are two things that we do as memorials, but they aren't required, right? Well, there is. You're commanded not to forsake the assembling together. That's our ritual, if you will. But there are no rituals like the holiness code in Leviticus, you know, do all these things that go on at length, right? There's none of that. So when he talks about the warning against apostasy and growth maturity, and then he comes back to the priestly order in chapter 7, comes back to Melchizedek. Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. That's his entire title, too, in Genesis. Priest of the Most High. Just as the Israelites knew God as God. There's no name because there's only one God, right? There's no need for that. So obviously he was a priest of God, the God that we know, because it's not any further qualified with the names. And if you know the background of that story, Abraham took 300 people against five, basically the entire Middle East at that time, from Turkey to Iran. Those five armies represent the Hittites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, people in Iran at that time called the Elamites. A lot of people. And it said Abraham had 300 people in his house and two buddies, Aramaeans that lived near him, two allies, against what must have been huge numbers of people. The numbers don't matter, as we know, in that story. So, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest forever. So there's another difference between the earthly priesthood in the age of Israel, is that it is not, it's finite, it's temporary while you're here on earth, whereas the order of Melchizedek is infinite. Jesus Christ will always be high priest. So, and he talks about the better covenant, the better sacrifice, the better tabernacle, the better way. We have a tabernacle not made with hands. And throughout all these comparisons, the comparison, as we know, is of the temporary things that were made to instruct us about things to come through our Lord Jesus Christ, which were permanent and eternal and perfect. Lots of people were priests in the age of Israel, and the people are not perfect, you know. And with all those wonderful instructions they had for building the tabernacle, I'm relatively certain it wasn't perfect either. I mean, I'm sure it got holes in the cloth and all those things that happened to earthly things. Whereas the better tabernacle, the real tabernacle, is in heaven and is eternal. And again, the new covenant is what we're reading tonight. That's the new covenant. The name of the New Testament is Kaine Diatheke, the new covenant. That's it. And it is permanent and eternal, and it's based in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is forever. So then he goes through the, let's see here, the particulars of his priestly ministry, the applied side of Jesus' ministry in chapter 9, which includes the comparison to these earthly things, the Ark of the Covenant, the altar of incense, the judgment seat on the ark, and one time a year, the high priest only could go into the Holy of Holies. So, one person out of that whole covenant people, all of those people, there was only one person that could talk directly to God, and he could only do it one time a year. And this Day of Atonement had to be repeated over and over every year. Because the difference is the word is cover. Right? So, if you got crud in the backyard and you throw a tarp on it, crud's still there under the tarp, right? That's the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. Covered it over, crap's still there, right? Under the tarp. Still there. It's covered. But it's not permanently done away with until the death of our Lord on the cross. That is the real Day of Atonement. And that is a one time, the hapax. One time, once and forever, sacrifice. So all those sacrifices, you know, how many thousands of sacrifices were made? Who knows, right? A lot. We're all compared to only one efficacious sacrifice that didn't just cover things up, but actually took care of the problem. Verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, and the good things to come are the church age, the age in which we live now, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation of heaven, not through animals, but through his very own blood. So there's no substitution, as there were with the earthly sacrifices either. Those animals could not stand in for our sins. They were not a perfect mediator. They didn't lead perfect lives. I mean, that was the picture. You have to bring a lamb that has no blemish. It can't be deformed or anything like that. That is a picture of perfection, but it is a pale comparison to the real perfection of our Lord. So there's that, how much more comparison there again. How much more were the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In the book of Hebrews, the practical application and ramifications of the saving work of Christ are never separate. Every time the salvation work of Christ comes up in the book of Hebrews, there is also the practical application of that salvation in our daily lives. So we're cleansed, and that's forever. And it doesn't depend on us. It depends completely on Christ. But that is to provoke us away from dead works to serve the living God. And remember that the admonition that we had before, you know, to leave the elementary principles, to leave. You shouldn't have to be provoked to repentance over and over and over again to leave those dead works. You should be marching onward, serving God. And this is the way that the author of Hebrews approaches it every time he brings it up throughout the book. They're never separate. It's a lot like the book of James in that way. You guys have studied recently. James doesn't separate them either, does he? Right? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since death has taken place for the redemption of transgressions that were under the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So everything about that, every aspect of it, is infinite and permanent and perfect. Whereas everything it's based on, that we've been discussing in 7 through 9, is none of that. It's not infinite, it's not perfect, it's not based in the character of God. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid, and here we're thinking in terms of will and testament covenant, when men are dead. For it is never in force while the one who made it lives. If I say my son's going to inherit this and somebody else is going to inherit that, at least in Hebrew culture, you could not collect your inheritance early. In any of these ancient cultures, that wasn't the case. You don't get your inheritance. You don't get to like the parable that Jesus Christ told where the guy collected inheritance early and went out and spent it while the father was still alive. That's not the way it worked at the time of the Mosaic Covenant. For you to inherit your father's house, your father had to first die. Therefore, even the first was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled tabernacle and all the instances of dedication, consecration of these things to the Lord, to make something holy. It's completely different from to be holy. Only God is holy, like the angels say, holy, holy, holy. In this context, only God is said to be holy, separate on the basis of who He is. Whereas all these things had to be made holy by consecration, right? By sacrifices. And they weren't really made holy by these rituals. They were really made holy by the reality of the establishment of the new covenant, which is in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which is why we do celebrate the Lord's table. But the ritual was the death on the cross. It's not drinking the cup. It's completely different. For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year after year with blood that isn't his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. If he had had to die for every sin, or even on an annually basis. Because if the death had not been efficacious, that is what you'd have to do. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, at the completion, perfection, if you will, of the ages, everything after the cross is just playing out of events. The completion of the plan took place at the cross. And when Christ took the right hand of God the Father in heaven. He was taking a seat of victory. The victory is complete. We are now simply in the appeals process, where Satan can say, well, what if you did this? And what if you did this? And what if it was like this? So we have these other dispensations where God deals with us in this way, in this way. We have the millennium. We have the tribulation. We have the church age. These are different ways that God deals with us in stewardship. And they're just the appeals process to prove once and for all, beyond a shadow of the doubt, that God is right and Satan is wrong. So this playing out after the cross is simply the appeals process, but the consummation was the cross, the consummation of the ages. He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So that is the consummation of the ages, and that's over. That's done. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation, but not with reference to sin, because that's been completed, but for those who eagerly await him. So after that, we then have to prove grace versus law. And it's very similar to the argument in Romans with Paul. The law is but a shadow of the reality of grace and the good things about to come. It's a word for imminence there. It's not the reality of things, and it can never be by the same sacrifices which they offer continue. Can never make anyone perfect, those who approach. So, after completing this argument of the superiority of the work of Christ in every way to anything that you might imagine could be compared to the work of Christ, and then we have to apply this to the things around us. There's nothing that we can look at that can compare to the work of Christ in the same way. To the application of that reality to our lives. And this is the very same argument as Paul makes with walk by faith and not by sight. It's the very same argument. We look around us as the Old Testament believers looked around them, and we don't see anything that is infinite or perfect or incorrupt at all. Nothing. So if we were to live just on the basis of what we can see around us, be in a lot of trouble. We have to learn by walking the Christian way of life, by working our faith muscles, to walk by faith and not by sight. And that's the work of our life. That's the thing that we work on until we die, until we're called home. We're going to be working on that. And it's never going to be easy. We get promised that, ever. But faith is the down payment, the assurance, if you will, of the things that we hope for. And those are the eternal, infinite, and perfect things that we've been comparing to, these earthly things. By faith, we know that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. Nobody was there when it happened. Right? And you're not ever going to dig up the Ark of the Covenant or Noah's Ark or Aaron's rod that budded. You're never going to prove beyond a shadow of doubt that that's the Tower of Babel or the Garden of Eden or any of those things, because that would be evidence. That would not be faith. Now, you might have things that this could be. Like, there's lots of archaeology in Israel and Egypt and the Middle East. We think this is where such and such happened. And it tells us a lot about the people, so that we're able to relate better to the stories in the Old Testament, that we can understand them better. So, you know, we know where Shechem was, we know where Jerusalem was, we know approximately where David lived, things like that. They found a mud brick gate in the northern part of Israel that may say King David, Malek Dawid, but it's ambiguous enough that you can't prove it. You can read it other ways, you know, but it's a possible reading because it's, you know, it's mud and you can't see all of it. But one way to complete it is to say King David. Well, if you have faith, this is just a confirmation of what you already have. And if you don't have faith, yeah, could be anything, right? Probably says, you know, Johnson Vineyard or something, right? Who knows? So we're not going to, and this is a silly distraction to worry about that too much. You know, people trying to prove this is Noah's Ark. Maybe that is energy that could be better put elsewhere. It's possible. But, I mean, there's a lot to learn about the world of the Bible via archaeology and things like that. But on the other hand, you have to know that you are not going to find evidence that you can take to an atheist and say, see here, it did happen. Not going to happen, because then it wouldn't be by faith, right? It doesn't work that way. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the words of God, so that what is seen was not made of things which are visible. Anything we make comes from something, right? If we're going to build a table, we got to have some wood. If we're going to make a pot, we got to have some clay. If we're going to write a book, we got to have some paper and pen. We're not capable of creating anything out of nothing. We're not infinite like that. It's not going to happen. The only one that can create something out of nothing is our Lord Jesus Christ. But we weren't there, we didn't see it, so it stands by faith. And that is the introduction to the Hall of Fame of Grace, Faith, Heroes. And we have Cain and Abel, we have Noah, we have Abraham, we have Jacob, we have Sarah. Now this is a good one I give to my daughter, Sarah. No matter how long we're asked to wait, it's not going to compare very much with what Abraham and Sarah were asked to do, right? We're going to have to wait 100 years for anything. You know, we're going to have to wait till next week, probably, or maybe even next year, but we're not going to have to wait 100 years, and we're not going to likely be expected to take our son up and offer him as a sacrifice, you know. Not likely to happen. I heard a song kind of haunted me recently. A mother has sent her son off to war. And she applies it to the sacrifice of Christ that God Father made by sending his only son to the cross. And it makes you think about it, because you go, no, I haven't been asked to do anything like that. I don't understand that. I don't have any frame of reference for, here's my son. Now, I only have one son. Thankfully, God hasn't asked me to send him off to war like that. But it's quite humbling to think about. You know, if you have to send your son off and put him in the hands of the Lord and know that the Lord has a plan for him, that's a tough thing, right? Anyway, it was quite a haunting story, song. But the interesting part was the application. I finally understand the sacrifice of your only begotten son through putting my son in your hands. So then we have the great chapter on faith. I tend to think of these as faith, hope, and love. It's kind of a pithy way of looking at it. But chapter 11 is faith. And we have, for me, the greatest example that I can reach out and pull when I need to think about faith is Moses with his back to the Red Sea, with the greatest army in the world sitting there in front of him, bearing down on him, and behind him is the sea. Right? And what does he say? He says, pick up your sword and cut his ear off. No, he says, stand by and watch. So that's the one I pull out when I need to think about it. Stand by and watch. Because if you get up and try to do the job yourself, well, you're probably not doing it right. Stand by and watch the deliverance of the Lord. So that's, by faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they tried it, drowned. So then we have Jericho and Rahab. And he just says, well, what more can I say? And he just starts listening to them. And if you're familiar with these stories, you know about that, right? I mean, David just gets mentioned. And I couldn't give you a better example, someone who lived by faith, than David. I mean, I don't think there is one. I don't know about him. By faith conquered kingdoms, performed righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, etc., etc., etc. Long list of things they were able to do. They weren't able to do. God was able to do through them, through faith. So then chapter 12, so now we have this great cloud of witnesses to teach us what faith really is. There are lots of things that we're not going to be asked to do, but they were able to do it. And they were able to do it by leaning on God through this faith rest that we have earlier. So we have this great cloud. So we should be able to sweep aside the things, the scandalion, the stumbling blocks and encumbrances, things that are weighing us down, which tangle us up. And instead of tripping, we should be running with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So in the same way that our Lord Jesus Christ was able to sweep aside all of the things that he could see, he was able to set his eyes on the victory at the right hand of his Father and endure the cross. So there's the supreme example, just like the rest of it. So we have lots of really good examples, which the author isn't downplaying at all. You know, example, example, example. But do any of those compare to Jesus, the perfecter of faith? No. The author of faith. You think about that. Who wrote faith? Who thought it up? Jesus Christ. So again, how can the creation be more than the Creator? It can't. So consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you might not grow weary and lose heart. This verse that Bob signs his emails with. Right? When I graduated seminary, there was a person in Tulsa that was very gifted with calligraphy. And she would do, you know, sort of our favorite verse or whatever, and she would draw pictures. You know Dolores Carroll. Daryl does, anyway. Anyway, when I graduated, she did Isaiah 40 for me and drew a nice picture of an eagle up there. And it's been on my wall ever since. So, mount up with wings like eagles. And sit down at the right hand of Christ. See, this is the thing about the adoption of adult sons. Part of our victory, well, part of the manifold benefits of our position in Christ is that we share in that victory. And we are today positionally seated at the right hand of God the Father. Now, if we can just remember that's in our pocket and apply it, it's not an easy thing to do. But positionally, That's where we are. We're sitting down with Christ in victory at the right hand of God the Father. So, it gets even more practical in chapter 13. And it starts out with love. So I'm not completely off base here in my faith, hope, and love. That's how these chapters start. Don't neglect to show hospitality in the applications of love in our Christian way of life. And finally, the concluding benediction, which I love. Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And I can't imagine, you know, more compact benediction. It just includes everything that you might want to ask for. So with that, let's close and we'll come back to this next week. Father, we do thank You for this privilege and honor that we've had tonight to consider Your Word and the many benefits and blessings that we have received through the work of Your Son on the cross. We pray that we might be mindful of its application in our daily life and the ramification of these things that we've considered tonight. That we might be sensitive to the leading of Your Holy Spirit, to the open doors and windows that You set before us, that we might be mindful of the snares and traps which so easily catch us up, and that we might be able to run the race that You have set before us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.